Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to John chapter 14. We continue tonight looking at this incredibly rich passage of supernatural comfort. That's the topic here, comfort. In essence, we've been studying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the night before the death of Jesus Christ, and He is spending these last few hours comforting His disciples. He is going to the most traumatic occurrence in the history of the world, but He's focused on His men and doing what He can to comfort them. They are understandably fearful, knowing that Jesus will be leaving them. And so Jesus is comforting them in our particular passage with five supernatural promises. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, these are five promises that we instantly possess at the moment of salvation. But for these 11 disciples, they are promises that would not take effect until the moment the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them on the day of Pentecost. These are each one extremely comforting promises. The first one you'll remember was in verses 16 and 17, based on verse 15. Jesus promises them a supernatural helper, a supernatural advocate. The second promise comes in verses 18 and 19, where Jesus promised them a supernatural life that would literally make them alive in the spiritual dimension. All men are conceived and born and live spiritually dead until they are saved from the penalty of their sin and become spiritually alive. Third, in verses 20 through 24, Jesus promised them a supernatural union, that there was nothing they should fear because not only would the coming Comforter, the Holy Spirit, be with them forever by indwelling them, but that they would become indwelt by the Father and the Son as well. And you'll remember that Jesus emphasized the fact that a man can only be one with the Father and one with Christ when he loves Jesus Christ, as evidenced by his obedience. That's verse 15. Then we saw this morning, fourth, that Jesus promised a supernatural teacher in verses 25 and 26. Literally, the Holy Spirit, who is the resident indwelling teacher of truth. Jesus promised the 11 disciples that this indwelling truth teacher would instruct them in recalling His words perfectly so that they could record those words for us so that they would be unerring in their transcripts. And so when the Word of God was originally written, the promise of verse 26 is that they would write it without error, that they would remember exactly verbatim every word that Jesus spoke, that they would have total recall by divine inspiration. But His promise, you'll remember, went beyond that. Secondly, Jesus promised His disciples, the 11, that this resident truth teacher would lead them into new truth. So not only would they have revelation, but they would also have illumination. They would remember everything Jesus said perfectly. The Holy Spirit would also teach them what it all meant. Now watch this, and this is important. The difference between the primary interpretation of this passage and the secondary interpretation of this passage is that the Holy Spirit no longer gives us revelation. For us, since the canon of Scripture is complete, He simply illuminates the written revelation that He's already given us. That revelation is the Word of God. And for us to know, for us, He is now illuminating us, enabling us to comprehend so that we can understand with spiritual understanding the Word of God. And that's exactly what John meant in 1 John 2:20 when he said, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." That anointing there is the Holy Spirit enabling us to comprehend the Word of God. Verse 27 goes on to say, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. See, that's the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, I don't have time to develop it, but there are people who read that verse and say, see, you don't really need to go to church. You can sit home and the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. Well, the problem with that is you need to take a Sharpie and go to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 and cross that out, because it says, don't neglect the assembling of the saints together. You've got to rip out the book of Ephesians, which is all about you being in church and us edifying one another and encouraging one another as we apply the Word of God in our life. So that's not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that it's the Holy Spirit that enables you at any time to comprehend spiritual truth. If you're not saved, you're called a natural man. The natural man cannot comprehend the Word of God. Only a spiritual man can. And the reason a spiritual man can is because the spiritual man has the indwelling Holy Spirit that indwells that person at the moment of salvation. And so Jesus, in order to comfort His beloved disciples, promises them a supernatural helper, a supernatural life, a supernatural union, and a supernatural teacher. Now, frankly, that's more than enough. I mean, what more could they possibly need? What else could Jesus possibly promise them that would give them any more comfort than what He's already told them? Well, there is another promise. And you can find it here in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This promise then, combined with the other four, promises to give the true follower of Jesus Christ all that we could ever need or want, regardless of the trial or the difficulty that you face in this life. This is why this chapter is called the Comfort Chapter. So Jesus says, true follower of Jesus Christ, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to give you a supernatural helper, a supernatural life, a supernatural union, a supernatural teacher, and then finally, peace. Blessed supernatural peace. Now, what is this peace? How do we define this peace? Well, the American Heritage Dictionary defines peace this way. It's the absence of war or other hostilities. It's an agreement or a treaty to end hostilities. It's freedom from quarrels and disagreements, harmonious relations. It's public security and order. It's inner contentment or serenity. It's also a term that's used as a greeting or a farewell or as a request for silence. To be at peace is to be in a state of tranquility, serene, free from strife, to keep one's peace or to hold one's peace. To keep the peace is to be silent or to maintain or observe law and order. And if we were to take the time to look at this concept of peace from the definitions of different languages around the world, we would discover that the typical definition of peace is simply the absence of conflict. That's what we might call passive peace. Passive peace. Most people in our world are just trying to find a place where there's no trouble. Definitions of peace from around the world support this idea. The world typically describes peace as tranquility or a quiet heart, and that's a passive peace. But true biblical peace is not only the absence of noise, it's the presence of calm, and it's an aggressive kind of calm. And that includes what we might call an active peace. Now, to describe biblical peace, God created a word to describe a peace that is both passive and active. In the Bible, there's a very interesting word in the Hebrew, and one that certainly is very common to you. You know this word. It's the word shalom. Shalom. Shalom is the word that in its purest translation means peace. But shalom doesn't simply mean peace, the absence of trouble. It means peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. In other words, everything that is good. When someone says shalom or peace, it doesn't mean I hope you don't get into any trouble. It means I hope you have all the best coming to you. And so in reality, the word shalom is a very active word. It's literally goodness communicated. It's not just the absence of trouble. In fact, watch this. The absence of trouble has absolutely nothing to do with biblical peace. The absence of trouble, the absence of grief, has absolutely nothing to do with biblical peace. In most definitions of peace, the concept of peace speaks of the absence of trouble. God's concept of peace has nothing to do with whether or not there's trouble. The question then is, where does a man find this kind of peace that's not just the absence of trouble, but a kind of act of goodness? Where does he look for that? Is it really even available? This is what the world longs for and cannot ever find. But this is exactly what Jesus promised to the 11 and to us. Where can a man find a peace that has nothing to do with his circumstances? Where can he find the kind of peace which is unaffected by sorrow or danger or trouble or suffering? See, passive peace is affected by circumstances. Active peace affects the circumstances. Passive peace comes from the world and is affected by the things of the world. Active peace comes only from God. And so this is supernatural peace that Jesus is promising here in John 14:27. You say, well, how do you know it's supernatural peace? Well, look at what it says. It says, my peace. How do you know it's supernatural peace? Because it's His peace. My peace I give to you. This isn't the world's peace. This is the peace of God incarnate. This is supernatural peace. Supernatural peace overrules negative circumstances, whereas the peace of the world that the world gives is overruled by the circumstances. This then is a tremendous source of comfort. This is supernatural peace. This is the type of supernatural peace that enabled the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's the peace that enabled James to say in James 1:2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. This is the kind of peace that is totally unrelated to circumstances. This is the type of peace that enables Paul to be singing in the Philippian jail. With all the adverse circumstances that were there, all of the horror of such a place, and yet he could sing with joy in his heart, being confident that there was goodness involved, that God was being gracious toward him. He could actually exude this kind of goodness. And when the opportunity arose, he actually communicated that goodness to the Philippian jailer who wanted to kill himself. And it resulted in his salvation as well as his entire family's. Now certainly, that's the testimony of biblical peace, by the way. Now certainly you can understand why Jesus would offer this supernatural promise to his men at this point. And what we're going to see this evening is that this promise of peace has ramifications for us as well. Now, I'm not going to say anything to you tonight that you do not already know. In fact, this verse is so simple, we could just read it and leave it at that. This is a very simple truth. Now, in this very simple verse, there are four features of God's peace that I want you to see here. This is a MacArthur outline. Others have outlined it the same exact way because it's so obvious from the text. Number one, the nature of His peace. Number two, the source of His peace. The contrast, the nature of this peace, the source of this peace, the contrast of His peace, and the result of His peace. So first of all, let's look at the nature of His peace. What is this peace? When Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you," what kind of peace is it? What's its nature? Now, He's already told them that the world hated Him, therefore the world is going to hate them. He's already explained to them that they will be killed for their faith. And then He turns around and says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to leave you with peace." So this is a very unique type of peace. Well, understand, when we try to consider what type of peace this is, that in the New Testament, there are two types of peace that are described. One is objective, the other is subjective. One has to do with your standing before God. The other has to do with your experience or your living. One of them has to do with your relation to God. The other has to do with your relation to life as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And you need to know right up front that you can never really have subjective peace, experiential peace, until you have objective peace. And so let's look at this objective peace first. Remember that objective peace has to do, as I just said, with our relationship with God. Romans 5:1, Paul introduces us to this objective peace. Now, you know that all men are sinners. That's obvious. Every man ever born is a sinner by virtue of Adam's headship, His representative headship over mankind. What that means is that every man born into this world is in open rebellion against God. All of us are conceived and born in sin. We live in sin. We are therefore at war with God. All of us come into this world as the enemy of God. But watch this. At the moment you are saved from the penalty of your sin, the rebellion ends, the war is over. You and God are no longer enemies, you become friends. Therefore, objective peace is made between you and God, God and you. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. The war is over through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're not there, turn there, Romans 5. Look at Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, how did we become an enemy? We were born in sin, conceived in sin, born in sin. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're eternally secure spiritually because of the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, we were enemies of God, but when God drew us to Himself, we became at peace with God. It's as if God was on one side, we were on the other side, and Christ filled the gap through His death on the cross. So then there's an objective peace that is called peace with God. We are no longer enemies of God. We are friends of God. And that was God's wonderful purpose in salvation. We were alienated from God. He made us family, friends. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Who's Him? Christ. And through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. There's that peace again. Through Him, that's through Christ, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind against God, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so Paul says again that that is indeed Jesus Christ. It's indeed Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God, and we are at peace with God, no longer enemies but friends. But the Bible goes beyond that. The Bible says that we are sons of God. Listen to Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In other words, without righteousness, there can be no peace with God. A sinful, wretched, wicked man cannot come into the presence of a holy God. There must be something that occurs to take that sinful man and make him righteous before he can be at peace with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Dying for man's sin, imputing His righteousness to that man. That man became righteous, therefore righteousness was first, and then came peace. That's precisely why the psalmist says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You can't kiss without two, and so they both have to be there. In James 2:23, James tells us that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And so when peace with God is made, we become friends with God. So righteousness brings peace, objective peace. And it's talking about peace with God. But you need to know that there's a very practical result to this. When we have peace with God, we also then are able to have peace with other men who have peace with God. And so immediately, upon coming into fellowship with God, we are no longer enemies with God and other believers, but now friends with both God and other brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So you can clearly see that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not only reconciled with God and therefore at peace with God, but we are also now able to be at peace with every other man who loves Jesus Christ. In fact, if we are truly at peace with God, we cannot help but be at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this is a positional peace. It's an objective peace. This is the type of peace that deals with your standing before God, and it always affects your relationship with other believers. So that's the first kind of peace, and we had to cover that to understand the second kind of peace. That's not what Jesus is talking about here in verse 27. Objective peace belongs to Romans chapter 5. John 14:27 speaks of experiential peace. It's the subjective tranquility of the soul that Jesus is speaking about here. It's the settled, positive peace that affects the circumstances of life that he's speaking about. It's the peace which is so aggressive that rather than being victimized by events, it attacks those events and ends up overwhelming those events. It's an aggressive type of peace. It's a supernatural, permanent, positive, no side effects type of peace. It's the peace that Paul speaks about in Philippians 4, verse 7. Turn there. Philippians 4, verse 7, that is a very important, familiar verse that we need to look at. Look at verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "And the peace of God." Notice it's the peace of God and not the peace with God. Did you catch that? It's the peace of God. This is experiential. This inner peace is the inner peace of the soul. This is inner tranquility. That aggressive goodness that attacks the situation and devours the trouble and turns your heart to joy. This peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of His child. It's the firm conviction that He who spared not His own Son will also along with Him freely give us what? All things. It's the peace that doesn't make sense in the midst of difficult circumstances because it is a peace that isn't based on circumstances. And the reason Paul says it surpasses all understanding is because it doesn't seem reasonable that such peace could exist in the midst of the problems and troubles like Christians go through in this world that hates us. It can't be understood on a human level. It's divine, supernatural peace. And we can't really grasp all there is to it. No man can. It doesn't make sense. It's the kind you can't understand. It's not like the world's peace, which is determined by circumstances, but rather it's the exact opposite. It attacks and overcomes the circumstances. Now notice the end of verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Everything you could possibly do to understand it, the peace of God goes beyond that understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, how can peace guard your heart and your mind? Well, the Philippians were used to seeing Roman soldiers. Everyone in that part of the world was used to seeing Roman soldiers. But this is far beyond any human type of guard. Paul tells us that God's peace is going to stand guard at the door of my heart and my mind. And interestingly enough, the word for guard here is not the normal simple word for keep, guard, or watch. It's the word that's used in a military sense to stand at a post and guard against the aggression of an enemy. The very peace of God, the peace that I leave you that Christ talks about, is going to stand guard over my heart. It's going to prevent worry from corroding my heart. It's going to stand guard over my mind. It's going to prevent unworthy thoughts from tearing up my heart. Peace is on guard in my life. And this peace can't come until, first of all, objective peace comes. Until you are at peace with God, you can't have the peace of God. Men seek a present peace. That's unhindered fellowship with Christ. Men seek past peace. That's the absence of guilt, knowing that past sins are forgiven. Men seek a future peace. That's a total lack of fear because we have eternal life and the security of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Men want a present peace, a past peace, and future peace, and that's exactly the kind of peace that Jesus left with us. It's a past peace in the sense that there's no guilt because the past is forgiven. That's why Paul can say, forgetting those things which are behind. It's a present peace because there is no dissatisfaction. The present is totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's a future peace because there is no fear. The future is forecast. Our destiny is determined eternally. And we have that security in the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what man is looking for. A past and present and future peace. And that's exactly what Jesus gives. But he gives it only to those who have peace with God, who have been enabled to end their rebellion and by faith in Jesus Christ come into a reconciled relationship with God and thereby are qualified for receiving the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace of God. Now that's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here in John 14:27. The question that the disciples, and for that matter we would ask, is answered by Jesus right here. How do I get that peace? That's what I want. How do I get that peace? That's the source. The question then is, what is the source of this peace? Back to John 14:27. My peace, what does it say? My peace I give to you. So the source of this peace is Jesus Christ. He gives it. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, is the only source of true lasting peace. There is no peace anywhere else. There is only the transient peace of being tranquil in the midst of positive circumstances, which is a pretty fleeting type of peace. In the purest sense, there is no real lasting peace in the world. And so watch this. First of all, God is the author of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There is no peace anywhere that God did not author. And so naturally, if God is the author of peace, then a godless man and a godless world is in a state of constant turmoil, never-ending unrest. God alone brings peace. Hebrews 13:20, God is called the God of peace. Philippians 4:9, He's called the God of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, He's called the very God of peace. So God, then, is the source of peace. But the New Testament also tells us that Jesus is the source of peace. Hebrews 7:2, for example, He's called the King of peace. Acts 10:36, Peter says, the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now the Lord of peace Himself continuously grant you peace in every circumstance. And so Christ is also seen as the dispenser of peace. God is the source of peace. Jesus Christ is the source of peace. And it should then come as no surprise that the Holy Spirit is also the source of peace. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace. True lasting peace always has a divine source. So God is the God of peace. Christ is the Lord of peace. The Holy Spirit dispenses peace as a gift. And this is the key. Peace comes through God. Therefore, godless men cannot know peace. They can know a momentary tranquility that comes out of positive circumstances, but it's both fleeting and, more important, it's empty. Now watch this, and I'm sure you've already noticed this. Notice that all of the way down through these supernatural promises, that they are all provided by the Godhead. But specifically, they're all provided by the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is involved in all of these promises, but they're specifically provided by the Holy Spirit. The supernatural helper, the Holy Spirit, imparts supernatural life. The supernatural union takes place as the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. The supernatural teacher is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And supernatural peace is a gift of the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry then is all wrapped up in this. And isn't this exactly what Jesus said? He said, here's this whole legacy of supernatural promises that you're going to receive. And when did they receive them? On the day of Pentecost. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? That's when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. And so this whole list of supernatural promises is tied up with the coming of the Holy Spirit. He was to provide it all. It highlights the importance of the Spirit's ministry, doesn't it? You say, well, now wait, you said it was Christ's peace. Why is it that the Holy Spirit is giving it? You said it was Christ's providing supernatural life. It was Christ sending the teacher. It was Christ providing the union because we love Him. He comes and abides with us. And He comes with the Father to dwell in us. And if it's all Christ, what's the Spirit doing? Giving it out. Well, look back at John, or look ahead at John 16, verse 14 for a moment. John 16, 14. He, who's He? The Spirit will glorify Me. Who's the Me? Christ. The Spirit will glorify Christ, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, then, is to take the things of Christ and give them to us. It's Christ that promised us all these things. It's the Spirit of God who takes the things of Christ and gives them to us. We saw that this morning with that indwelling teacher of truth. So He says, you will have all of this, and it will all come to you through the Holy Spirit. And so in the New Testament, sometimes it talks about Christ being the one who gives peace, God giving peace, the Spirit giving peace, and it's all the same because they're all God. But in addressing them about what will happen on the day of Pentecost, He specifically puts it in this category so they will understand this. We now understand that all of this comes from God and Christ and the Spirit, but it's the Spirit who takes from Christ and Christ who's given those things from God, and all of us receive that when we become true followers of Jesus Christ. Now notice that He says, My peace. And this is really the key to the supernatural aspect of this peace. It's Christ's own personal peace. It is the same deep, rich peace that stilled His heart in the midst of the mockers and the haters and the murderers and the traitors and everything else that Christ faced. It's the very personal peace of Jesus Christ Himself that He gives to us. And He gives it to us when He left. The day of Pentecost for the disciples, for us at the moment of salvation. The peace which Christ desires to characterize those who are His disciples is the very same peace that He possessed. It's my peace, He says. Therefore, it should give us the very same serenity in danger, the same calm in trouble, the same freedom from anxiety. It should give us the same kind of active, aggressive peace that reaches out and tackles troubles like they're a challenge and not a threat. It's this kind of unruffled serenity that was so obviously a characteristic of Jesus. It was a peace the disciples could see and those who loved Him could see. He had a calm about Him that was just so very different than anyone else. It was in an inhuman peace because it was supernatural. You might remember in John 19, Jesus appeared before Pilate, and you remember that He was so calm and so serene and so controlled and so at peace that Pilate becomes disturbed. Almost in a moment of anger, Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the power to kill you or to release you?" And Jesus was just standing there, and it was irritating Pilate. And finally, He just yelled out and said, "Don't you know what I can do to you?" And in perfect peace, Jesus replied and said, "Yes. What I know is that you cannot do anything to me unless the Father lets you do it." That's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of peace that He gives to us. It's undistracted fearlessness, and it's translated as trust. It's a matter of really believing God. If you think about it, there are probably only two occasions in the life of Christ recorded in the four Gospels where Jesus demonstrates anything but perfect peace. That was by the tomb of Lazarus when He made the statement, "My soul is troubled." He was beginning to anticipate His death. And then in Gethsemane when He sweat great drops like blood. And you know why that was a stress, because those moments on the cross were moments where He had no peace. He was anticipating those peaceless moments when He would be separated from God because of the sin that He took the responsibility for. But every other occasion of His life, He lived a perfect calm, perfect serenity, an inner experiential peace, and it's the same peace that He gives you and me. Now that's the source of peace. The peace of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brought to you by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the contrast of His peace. Now, what you have to understand and what He clearly says here is that the peace of God, the peace of Christ, the peace the Holy Spirit grants isn't anything like the world's peace. And I've already talked about this. Verse 27, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." The peace I give to you is nothing like the peace of the world. Now, I don't need to belabor this. The peace of God is very different than the peace of the world. Just think about the grief that mankind goes through apart from Jesus Christ. It's obvious. When the world says peace, it's speaking of the peace of a pill or a bottle or whatever it takes to forget your troubles. It's the peace of not really looking at the circumstances. It's the peace of putting your blinders on. It's the peace of going to bed and forgetting about life. It's unfulfilling, it's fleeting, it's worthless, it's empty. The entire psychology empire, the prescription empire, the alcohol industry are all based on the principle that man cannot find peace on this planet. There is no lasting peace to be found. And the reason that man is not going to find peace is because he has a spiritual problem. It's not emotional. It's not circumstantial. It's not your mother, your father, your grandmother. Whether or not you were raised in the church, whether you had a bad experience when you were a child, your father attacked you, or your school teacher spanked you too hard, it's not that. Your problem is a spiritual one. Conversely, when you are at peace with God, you have the peace of God. Very clear. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and it's desperately sick. The word sick there is literally translated wicked. With that in mind, listen to Isaiah 48:22. This kind of puts it together for us. This is why man can't know peace. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. No peace for the wicked. That's as clear as it could be. That just reinforces what I said earlier. Man's heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and immediately Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. So, if man is wicked, he cannot have peace. You go over to chapter 57 of Isaiah, same book, verse 21, it says, there is no peace for the wicked. Same thing. Now, when you get over to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is telling us that the problems were escalating in the land. A great army was coming in to destroy Jerusalem and to take them into captivity. They were scared. Obviously, peace was being removed from their land like they had never experienced before. Destruction was coming. He says this, Jeremiah 6:14, they, that's the spiritual leaders, have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. In other words, they tried to patch up their community by saying, peace, peace, everything's okay, lots of peace talk, but there was no peace. When the world talks about peace, it's a lie. There's no peace there. When people meet around a table and talk around about peace, it's a lie. There is no lasting peace. Jeremiah 8:11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Same message. Jeremiah 8:15. We waited for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror came instead. Jeremiah 14:19. Have you completely rejected Judah? Have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. And for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Chapter 16, verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament, or console them, for I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, and my loving kindness, and my compassion. Why? Because they were wicked. Two kinds of people in the world. Redeemed, wicked. Well, I mean, I'm not that bad. No, in God's eyes, you're wicked. You're His enemy. You're redeemed or you're not redeemed. You're friend of God, enemy of God. Holy, wicked. Listen, you can pray for world peace. Did you know the Bible doesn't tell you to do that? You can pray for world peace. God's not about to answer that prayer, and the reason is because there can be no true lasting peace for the wicked. To pray for world peace is to forget what the Word of God tells us is God's prophetic plan. There's not going to be any world peace. There's only going to be increasing world war. Oh, peace may come temporarily, but it will not ever be lasting. Not until Christ returns. You can pray for individuals to come to peace with God. Jeremiah saw it in Jerusalem. He kept praying and said, God, what's happening? And God says, I've taken it away. It's gone. There's no peace. The peace that we often think about and that we hope is going to bring peace in this world is not ultimately going to be successful. Revelation 6 verse 4 says that when the tribulation begins, there's going to be a tiny, teeny, little period of peace. But then after 3.5 years, down comes the crash and peace will be taken from the earth. Luke 21 says that men's hearts are literally going to fail from fear. People will be dropping dead everywhere from heart attacks. The world's peace does not exist. It's a lie. Cannot exist. No man without Jesus Christ can have any kind of lasting peace, and no world without God can ever truly know peace. And even if a man can have a moment of peace in this world, it's only a facade hiding the eternal pressure of God's judgment. So we see the nature and the source and the contrast of peace. The peace the world offers is a lie. It's based purely on circumstances and ignorance, and it's not genuine peace at all. Finally, the result of his peace. Look at verse 27 again. John 14, 27. Do not, command, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, this portion of this verse tells us what our response should be to his promise of peace. Now, look back at verse 1, chapter 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So, he begins chapter 14 with peace in mind, and then he ends this section with the very same principle. This peace is ours for the taking. More accurately, this peace is ours, watch this, for the appropriating. Notice that Jesus says, I give you peace. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled. So these promises are ours. With all these promises, and with the promises of a calm, untroubled peace to be ours, the very peace of Jesus Christ, we ought to be able to lay hold of that peace and not go around with troubled hearts all the time. And if you do have a troubled heart, it's because you do not believe God. It's because you do not trust the gift of peace that the Spirit has given you. You realize we don't worry about present circumstances, right? We either worry about the future or the past. And either way, they're under the care of God. He's forgiven the past, and the future is guaranteed, secure, with all our needs supplied. And so, really, what is there to worry about? And so Jesus says, do not let your heart keep on being troubled, literally. Don't let it be afraid. What's the implication? What do you have to fear? What is there to worry about? He leaves them, the 11, and us with peace. It's the kind of peace that Stephen had as he sank bleeding and bruised under the stones of that cursing mob and lifted up his face and offered a loving, forgiving prayer for his murderers and said, Father, forgive them. It's Paul's kind of peace that enabled him to be driven out of one city, be dragged almost lifeless out of another city, stripped by robbers, arraigned before ruler after ruler, and saying continually, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And that is the very same peace the Spirit gives to us. Paul simply applied it. Stephen simply applied it. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We want to be conformed to his image to handle life the way he handled life. Well, but, I mean, he was God. No, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He says we're delivered unto death, verse 11, but we don't have to worry about that because we have the peace of God at our disposal. Then he says this, verse 17, for momentary light affliction you understand, as difficult as this life ever gets at any time, it's a momentary light affliction. And it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The very worst this life can be, the very most terrible this life can be, there's a sentence in there someplace, the worst this life can be cannot even begin to compare to the glories of heaven, where we won't even remember that. We won't even think of that. Here's the key, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're not going to last. But the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Paul had it right. He said, just get your eyes on the eternal things because the temporal problems don't even matter. Keep your eyes on eternal things. Well, there they are, five promises. A supernatural helper, a supernatural life, a supernatural union, a supernatural teacher, and a supernatural peace. Now we're not done. Very quickly, let me conclude this by saying this. In the case of all five promises, here's the key, they must be appropriated. Watch what I mean. We have a supernatural helper, right? But we must yield to his help. Paul said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit is our helper. He's our advocate. But we must yield to His power. We must follow His leading. We must accept His instruction. That's the simple. How do you maximize the relation of the Holy Spirit, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to yourself? Simple. Confession and repentance of sin. When we sin and don't confess, we quench the Spirit. We shut off our air hose. We stand on it so we can't breathe. We quench the Spirit, which grieves the Spirit. We need the Spirit's help in that relationship. So we've got to deal with sin. Secondly, when we've been given supernatural life at the moment of salvation, Paul says this, we are to live that life. Live up to your high calling in Christ. Romans 6, act like those who are alive unto God. If you have new life, live like you have new life. That's appropriating that new life. Third, we also have a supernatural union. We're one with Christ, one with God. Paul said to the Ephesians, you've got to uphold that union. You've got to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all those in Ephesians 4, but we've got to strive to hang on to that unity, to work to make that unity visible and real. That's why he said, Jesus in John 17, Father, I thank you that I'm one with you, you're one with me, and we're one with them, and they're one with us. And then he prayed, I pray that they may be one with each other. We've got to exercise the unity we have in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by demonstrating that love to others who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Fourth, when he promised us a supernatural teacher, to have a supernatural teacher is not all of it. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In other words, we need to work, as I said this morning, in putting the truth of God onto the shelves of our library so the Spirit can take that truth and apply it as need be. in our lives. We have to work to be available to be taught, to open the Word of God that the Spirit might illuminate us. So we have a supernatural helper, but we need to yield to Him, submit to Him. We have a supernatural life. We need to live that life and mortify the old life and put on the new man and walk in newness of life. We have a supernatural union. We have to uphold that union to glorify Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up to me, for me. We have a supernatural teacher, but we must get in and dig and learn to study the Word of God. And then lastly, what we have is a supernatural peace. And that puts the obligation on us to appropriate that peace. Colossians 3:15. Listen to this. And let the peace of God, get this, rule in your heart. What is it that typically rules in our heart? Worry, anxiety, circumstances. No. You have the peace of God, let it rule in your heart. You have the peace, now let it rule. Well, I'd like to let it rule. How do I let it rule? Old Testament. Listen to this. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because He trusts in you. You probably know better the King James translation. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Perfect peace comes when our focus is on the Creator rather than the circumstance. Oh, it's a battle. I'm not saying it's easy. It's a battle. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who can help us to do that. And so every single time we begin to focus on the circumstance, we have to stop ourselves. We have to pray. We have to ask forgiveness for focusing on things that should not matter because God's in charge and in control of all the details of life. And then focus on Him. Rehearse those promises that He's given us. Perfect peace comes when our focus is on the Creator rather than the circumstance. How do you do that? Well, we learned that this morning, right? By filling your heart and your mind with the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can use it to teach you. So many times in a counseling session, I've said, well, tell me about your time in prayer. Well, I'm so burdened, Pastor, I can't pray. Does your car run when you don't put gas in it? How about your time in the Word? Well, life's just been so tough. Well, you've been given what you need to handle this situation. You are disobeying God by focusing on the stuff Satan would have you to focus on rather than focusing on the things that God has already given you. You just need to appropriate it. How amazing are the provisions of the Comforter that Jesus has given us. And if you're not appropriating all that God has given you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I trust that these four lessons from John 14 will help you to do so. I often wonder if it grieves God to know that He's given us everything we need and we neglect it. It's like the person starving to death, that if you just turn around, there's a table full of food. Father, thank You for our time tonight in the text. I pray that the length we've looked at this would not hinder us from rejoicing in the principles that we have looked at. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, what a profound blessing that You have indeed given us these promises. Help us to do what we've talked about, appropriate them for Your honor and Your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.